If God, why evil? Remember, there are three basic responses. Pantheism says there is a God, but there's no evil. Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy, Science and Health with Key to the Scripture. Atheism says there is evil, but there is no God. Theism, which is what we believe, affirms there is a God and there is evil. That's a problem, because if God is absolutely perfect, how can there be evil? How can both be true? Last week we talked about the origin of evil, and we said it's free will. God is a good God. He made good creatures. One of the good things he gave to them was free will. Free will means the ability to do otherwise. If you can love God, you can hate him. If you can praise him, you can blaspheme him. So part of the nature of creating free creatures was to give them a good thing called free will, and free will made evil possible. Those who had it made evil actual. Tonight I want to take the really what should be the first question, that is the nature of evil. Last week we talked about the origin and the persistence of evil and the purpose of evil. Tonight we're going to talk about the nature of evil and the avoidability of evil. If God knew this was going to happen, if he knew if he made free creatures, we were going to rebel, and so many people were going to be lost forever, why didn't he make us? Why didn't he just not make us at all? Certainly he could have avoided it. He knew it was going to happen. He's free. He wasn't forced to create. It didn't catch him by surprise. There are a lot of scenarios in which God could have avoided making a world like this. Why didn't he choose one of those? And then we'll talk about the problem of physical evil. Why are there tornadoes, hurricanes, tsunamis, and all these physical things that aren't connected with any free choice whatsoever? I didn't will the hurricane, or I didn't will to be hit by a meteor, or didn't will to get cancer, and so on. Okay, the nature of evil. The problem is this. God created all things. That certainly, if you're a believer, in the beginning, God, and there was nothing else, and God created the heavens and the earth, which is the whole show other than God. So God created all things is firmly established in the Bible. But also the Bible says evil is real. It's not imaginary. It's not like zero. It's not like a dream. It's not like a vision. It's real. Death is real. Hell is real. Evil is real. But if God created everything and evil is something, then God must have created evil. But we can't accept that because God is absolutely good. But if you accept the premises, you have to accept the conclusion because it follows logically from them. If both God and evil are real, then how can Christians deny one or two and three follows from them? That's a serious problem. And if you don't know what the problem is, the answer won't make any sense to you. If you know, as a guy said, if Christ is the answer, what are the questions? Most people don't know what the questions are. So here's a question. How do we respond? We respond by saying evil is not a thing. It is a real privation or corruption or lack in a good thing. God made only good things. All things that God made were good, including Lucifer and Adam and Eve. There was nothing evil about them. But evil is a lack or a corruption or a privation that happens to a good thing. Evil is like rot to a tree. You can't have rot if you don't have something to be rotten. You can't have a totally rotten tree because it's no longer a tree. Evil is like rust to a car, but if you don't have iron, you can't have rust. Evil is something that exists in another. It exists in a good thing. God made only good things, and evil happened to them. And evil exists in them as a parasite exists. Evil is like moth holes in cloth. You can't have moth holes if you don't have wool. If you don't have the wool there, there's nothing for the moth to eat. So evil is not a thing in itself. It's a corruption of something else. Evil is like a wound in an arm. You can't have a wound unless you have some sort of body to have a wound in it. The wound exists in it, but there's no such thing as a pure wound just floating around or something like pure rust or rot. Here's the problem. If evil is a privation or a lack in a good thing, then it's not real. It's like a hole. It's like nothing. It's like the old question, how much dirt can you get out of a hole 3 by 3 by 3? The answer is none. It's a hole. And there's no dirt in it, you know. So the evil is, if evil is zero, evil is nothing, then it's not real. Answer, it is real. It's a real lack in a good thing. Being blind, deaf, or lame are all real. They're a real lack. If you don't think being blind is real, just close your eyes and walk around for a whole day. Blindfold yourself and walk around for an hour or two, let alone a whole day. It's real. It's a real lack. Evil is like a maimed person. If you don't think it's real to be maimed, then tie one of your arms behind your back and try and work all day with your left hand. Or tie one of your legs up and try hobbling around on one leg. It's real, but it's a real lack. You lack two legs, or you lack two arms, or you lack sight, or you lack hearing, or you lack sight, you lack wholeness. So evil is real, but it's not a real thing. It's a reality that happens to real things, but it's not a real thing in itself, just like a hole is not a real thing, or rust is not a real thing in itself. It's something that exists in another. Problem two, if evil is the absence or negation of good, then it's a negative. But evil is a positive reality. So aren't we just saying evil is a negation of good? And our response to that is no. Evil is not a negation, it's a privation. It's not an absence, it's a privation. What's the difference? Well, take a stone. Sight is absent from a stone. And sight is also absent from a blind person, but there's a big difference. It's a privation in a human to lack sight. It's not a privation in a stone, because stones by nature aren't supposed to see. Humans by nature are supposed to see. So it's not just a mere absence. It's not a mere negation. It's a positive reality. It's a real privation in real things. And it's a real lack of something that should be there but isn't there. It's not just an absence. Sight is absent in the stone and absent in the blind person. It's a mere absence in the stone, but it's a privation in the human being. For instance, sight is merely absent in the stone, but the stone is not privated of sight because by nature it's not supposed to see. Human beings are. Note, evil does not exist in itself, but only in another. It's like a parasite. Ontology is the study of being, and we say evil is an ontological parasite. It exists in a good thing to corrupt it, to destroy it, to corrode it, but it doesn't exist in and of itself. Nothing is totally evil in a physical sense. You say, well, I see a problem coming here. Hang on to it. We're going to talk about it in a moment. What is total depravity? Nothing is totally evil in a physical sense. A totally rusted car is no car at all. Nothing can be totally evil. What would a totally rusted car be? A brown spot on the pavement. Or evil, you can't have a totally rotten tree. Because a totally rotten tree is no longer a tree. What is it? Topsoil. You can't have a totally evil anything, physical anything. You can't have a totally eaten moth garment. What is a totally moth-eaten garment? A hanger. No garment there at all. Because if it ate the whole, there's nothing left. Now that goes to a question. What? Isn't he evil? A physical being, same. Evil is a Satan. It's something that happened to him when he freely chose to rebel against God. And so his nature now is lacking, it's privated, it's corrupted, but it's not totally corrupted. You say, oh, wait a minute. You're not going to tell me that there's good in Satan. Yes, hang on. I'm going to tell you that there's good in Satan. And before you stone me, here, report is the word of the Lord. What about total sense? Evil time. He doesn't have a good act. Everything he thinks, everything he wills, and everything he does is totally evil. He is totally evil in a moral sense. But he's not totally lacking in his being. He still exists. He still has a mind. He still has free will. He still has power. Where do you get these things? They're all good things God gave him. It's good to have a mind. It's good to be free. It's good to have power. But he's using all his good for evil purposes and evil thoughts. Yes, there is good in Satan because he was Lucifer. He was created as a good being, and his being isn't totally corrupted. He still has some being left. He still exists. He's alive and well on planet Earth. But is corrupted and is totally lacking morally. Problem two. Well, what about total depravity? Don't we as Christians believe that we're totally depraved and we need a Savior? There's none good, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following. All the world is guilty before God. What about total depravity? Well, it means that we are totally incapable of achieving our own salvation. There's nothing you can do, say, or will that could attain or achieve your own salvation. You're totally depraved, totally incapable of reaching to God or getting to heaven on your own. But that doesn't mean we are totally non-existent, that we don't have any mind, will, or existence, soul, body, etc. We are totally incapable of achieving our own salvation, but we still exist. Problem three. What about poison? You're not going to tell me that poison is good, that venom on the snake is good. I can name you a lot of evil things. Well, yes, I am going to tell you that there is not an evil chemical in venom. Every molecule in venom is a good molecule. Every atom is a good atom. Everything in venom is good. If venom were evil, as St. Augustine said, the snake would be the one to receive of it the first, wouldn't he? No, it's a good thing. Helps him defend himself. It helps him attack his enemies. It has good chemicals and it has good purposes. Well, you're not going to tell me that, let's say, nicotine is good. Yeah, nicotine's good. It kills bugs. It'll kill people, too, if you eat it, but that's putting a good thing in another good thing and getting a bad thing. For example, if you take a good gun and put it up to your good head and pull a good trigger and let that good bullet go right through your good head, bad relationship. It's nothing evil in the gun, nothing evil in the bullet, nothing evil in the head, but bad relationship. There's no evil in alcohol. Alcohol is full of good chemicals. But if you put it in the driver rather than in the car, you got a bad relationship going there. There are no evil things in this world. Can you give me a verse? Yes. After every day, God said, except one day, it is good, it is good, it is good. And after the sixth day, he said, it is very good. You say that was before Adam fell. Well, after he fell, the Bible says, every creature of God is good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In Romans 14, it says, nothing is unclean in itself. Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. There are no evil things. Everything God made is good. It's physically good, it's spiritually good, but it is corrupted. It is so totally corrupted, it's incapable of attaining its own salvation, so totally corrupted that left to itself, it will ultimately destroy itself. So the nature of evil, the response, God created only good things. Evil is not a thing, but a lack in good things, so God did not create evil. The problem of the nature of evil is solved by understanding that evil is not a thing. It's a lack or corruption or privation in a good thing. Of course, the question is, and we dealt with it last week, where did that privation or corruption come from, and The answer was free will. Free choice brought evil into the world and corrupted all of the things that God has made. So that leads us to our next question, having covered the origin of evil last week. We want to go now to the question of the avoidability of evil. Is evil avoidable? Now, this is very simply put, a theistic God did not have to create this world. Once there was only God, before time, nothing else. There were no angels, there was no world, there was no Adam and Eve, there was only God. And God freely chose to make this world. He didn't have to, he didn't need to, there was no lack in his being. He wanted to. He wanted to share his glory and his good with others. So a theistic God did not have to create this world. He was free not to create any world, and he was free to create other worlds. He could have made other kinds of worlds. And he could have created, it's argued, a better world than this one. One with no evil, that would be a better evil, right? Or a world with a little less evil, that'd be a better one. And he's all-knowing, and he knew in advance what would happen. If he made this world, he knew what would happen. He knew that Lucifer would fall. He knew one-third of the angels would fall with him, Revelation 12. He knew Adam and Eve would fall if he put them in the Garden of Eden. And he knew the devil would tempt them. He knew the whole thing. He's all-knowing and knew in advance what would happen. But this world has more evil in it than others. I can think of a whole bunch of worlds that would have less evil in them or no evil. Evil where there were only good angels or only good human beings. Hence, a theistic God does not exist. Because if he existed, he would have made this kind of world. That's the problem of the avoidability of evil. Why didn't God create a better world? The so-called better alternatives. Well, let's examine the alternatives one by one. Why did not God choose to just not create anything? That certainly would have been better than this mess. Wouldn't no world at all be a better world than this one? And the answer is no. No world at all would not be better than this one, since nothing cannot be a better world than something. Since nothing is not even a world. It doesn't even exist. You can't compare something to nothing. Why? Because something and nothing don't have anything in common. You can compare apples and oranges because they're both fruit. You can't compare apples and non-apples. They don't have anything in common. So you can't say nothing would be better than something because nothing is nothing. It can't be better than anything because it isn't anything. It's nothing. Nothing can't be better than something. You say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say it would have been better if Judas had never been born? But he didn't say it would have been better if he had never been conceived or he never existed. He was simply saying, man, he really blew it big, and his punishment's going to be great. Nothing cannot be a better world than something, since nothing is not even a world. It doesn't even exist. Nothing and something have nothing in common to compare them. What would you use to compare nothing and something? You can't compare them unless there's a standard of comparison, which they both participate. But nothing doesn't participate in anything. This is nothing. Therefore, you cannot say nothing would be better than something. Well, maybe a world, maybe God should have created a world, but no free creatures. Just robots, automatons, animals, plants, minerals. A world where there are no free creatures, because we learned last week that freedom was what got us in trouble. God made one good thing called freedom. We messed up with the freedom. We blew it, and the world is the worst for it. So a non-free world would be better, wouldn't it? No. A non-free world is not better a better world, since there is no basis to compare a non-free world and a free world. A free world is a moral world. A non-free world is not a moral world, because there are no moral beings there. One is a moral world and the other is a non-moral world, which are not even in the same category. So it's a category mistake. It's like saying, what is the bachelor's wife's name? It's a category mistake because bachelors don't have wives. So a moral world cannot be compared to a non-moral world. And you certainly can't say, well, a non-moral world would have been better than this moral world. No, you can compare two moral worlds and you can say, this is a better moral world than that one, but you can't compare a moral world with a non-moral world and say, it is morally better to have no moral world. It's a self-defeating statement. A free world that can't sin. Well, that would be a good one. How about making a free world, but one that people can't sin? We got a moral world there, and yet we got the people not sinning. Wouldn't it have been nice if he had created angels that couldn't sin, Adam and Eve that couldn't sin? Why not that? That would be a moral world where everything is good and no evil occurs. Well, it's a contradiction, which is impossible. What's impossible about it? Free means can do otherwise, and this claims that they can't do otherwise. A world where people can't sin is a world where they don't have freedom. Because freedom means you can do otherwise. You don't have to praise God, you can curse him. You don't have to love others, you can hate them. That's a free world, because you can do otherwise. But a world where you can't do otherwise, where you have to love, where you're forced to love, is a contradictory world, because forced freedom is not freedom at all. Well, what about a free world that would not sin? Wouldn't that be a better one? What about a world where people are free and they could have done otherwise, but nobody chose to do it? None of the angels chose to fall. Adam and Eve didn't choose to fall. They didn't choose to take the forbidden fruit. So there you got a free world. You got a world that you can compare. You got a world that isn't forced to choose. So they're really free. They're not puppets. They're not automatons. They're not robots. A free world that would not sin. Not one that could not sin, but would not sin. Well, it may not be actually possible. May not be actually possible. Why? It may be only logically possible, but not actually achievable. For instance, it's logically possible that I could be robbing a bank right now. And considering what I'm being paid to do this, it's even tempting. No, just kidding. Not everything that's logically possible is actually achievable. Why? It's not actually achievable for me to be robbing a bank right now because I chose to be here. I freely chose to be here. I enjoy doing it. So while it's logically possible I could be somewhere else, it's not actually achievable because I actually chose to be here. And it's not possible for me to be somewhere that I didn't actually choose to be. So it may be logically possible to have a world where nobody sins, but it's not actually achievable. In fact, it's kind of incredible. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose I throw three dice and I get three sixes. What do you think? Lucky. Suppose I throw them again and get three sixes. What do you think? Very lucky. Suppose I throw them 10 times in a row and get three sixes. Now what do you think? The dice are loaded. Suppose God created millions and millions of free creatures and not a single person ever used his freedom the other way. You'd say, well, the dice are loaded, right? And not really free. There's something loading them in one direction because they could go either direction. They got the freedom to go to either direction, but nobody goes. Why? Well, the dice would be loaded. It's logically possible, but not actually achievable. You say, well, isn't everything that's logically possible actually achievable? Not really. Those of you with us in the previous series we did on Wednesday night, I talked about what's wrong with evolution. One of the things that's wrong with it is because they can't account for the intelligent design in things. And they will say, well, give it more time. And our illustration was, if you go up in an airplane 1,000 feet above the ground and drop out red, white, and blue confetti, what are the chances it will form the American flag on your lawn? Pretty close to zero, right? Well, give it more time. Go up 10,000 feet, now drop it out. Now what do you have? You got the whole neighborhood messed up now. It's logically possible that if you just keep dumping red, white, and blue confetti out of an airplane, it's logically possible that it will form an American flag on your lawn, but it's not actually achievable. It'll never happen. Just try it forever and ever and ever, and you'll see. Random natural laws randomize things. It may be that in every free world that God could have made, that someone would have freely chosen to sin. In fact, it seems highly likely that someone would have chosen to sin. If everyone could have and no one did, then you can always ask the question, why didn't someone when they could have? Or even if it was actually achievable, let's suppose that God could have made a world where Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned and Lucifer wouldn't have sinned. Would it be the morally best world? See, we've got a very powerful argument here, and it goes like this. God is the morally best being in the universe. The morally best being must do his moral best. Whatever he does, he's got to do his moral best. This world is not the morally best world. Therefore, a morally best world is yet to come. It's a very solid argument. There's another one. It would not be the morally best thing to do not to achieve the moral best. But the moral best includes achieving the greater good. But greater goods are not possible unless you permit evil. This is not the best world possible, as Candide said in his satire on Leibniz's Best of All Possible Worlds, but it may be the best way to the best world, since evil has to be permitted before he can defeat it. Wouldn't a world be morally better if Satan was defeated than if he was still running around loose? Wouldn't it be a morally better world if evil could no longer corrupt good, if the wheat and the tares weren't growing together? Wouldn't it be a morally better world if we achieved higher goods? Permitting evil is necessary to produce higher goods. For example, you can't get courage without danger. You can't get patience without tribulation. And you can't get character without adversity. So if these higher virtues, like character and patience and courage, are necessary for a morally better world, then it would be necessary for God to permit evil, not to promote evil, because you don't beat your head on a wall because it feels so good when you stop. That's promoting evil, a good may come. But to permit evil, you go to a dentist chair and permit evil, that a good may come. See, you have to permit evil in order to produce a greater good. No pain, no gain. All of that leads to this argument. God is the morally best God. He must do his moral best. A world where courage, patience, character, forgiveness, and the greater virtues is a morally better world. Therefore, it was necessary for God to permit a world where evil would occur, even if one where it could not occur was a possible world. No forgiveness without sin. What did Jesus say? To whom much is forgiven, much is appreciated. But you have to permit it. And where sin abound, grace did much more abound. Now we don't promote sin that grace may come. Perish the thought, said Paul. But God did permit sin that forgiveness would be possible. And what was Christ? Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God had this all decided before the foundation of the world. We're chosen in him before time began. A response to the better world argument. A free world where all would be saved would certainly be a better one than this one. Now, I'm assuming what I think we could take time to prove, that the Bible says that not everybody's going to be in heaven. There's a hell, and we're going to talk about that next week. And Judas is going to be there. The devil is going to be there. His angel is going to be there. The beast and the false prophet are going to be there. And everyone who rejects Christ is going to be there. I'm assuming that, and the Bible certainly teaches it. If that's the case, then wouldn't it have been better for God to create a world where sin occurred, where he can achieve the higher virtues, but everybody got saved? Where in the end, nobody is lost. And so we have this preconditioning producing the ultimate good. Wouldn't it be a greater good for everybody to be saved than for only some to be saved? Surely it would. Isn't God long-suffering, not willing that any should perish? Yes. 2 Peter 3:9. Doesn't he want all men to come to the knowledge of the truth? Yes. 1 Timothy 2. So how about a free world where all would be saved? Wouldn't that be a better world? Yes. It's actually logically possible, but it may not be actually achievable. Why? Because there might be some people who don't want to get saved. There might be some people who don't want to love God, that don't want to go his way, rather they want to go their way. It may only be logically possible, but not actually achievable. It may be that in every free world that God could have made, someone would have freely chosen not to be saved. It may be that some would want to be rebels to the end, as C.S. Lewis says. Now, the only way to guarantee that all will be saved is to force their freedom, which is a contradiction. They'd be puppets, not people. God could guarantee that everybody got saved. If you don't want to be saved, he could just force you to be saved. If you don't want to love him, he could just force you to love him. But forced love is not love. Forced love is rape. And it's contradictory to the very nature of God to force people to love him. We're not puppets, we're people. And in a world of people, not puppets, it's logically possible that everybody could be saved, but it's not actually achievable if there are some people who don't want to be saved, who don't will to be saved. What did C.S. Lewis say? And what did Jesus say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. God sovereignly willed that we are free, and he sovereignly willed to respect our freedom, and he sovereignly willed to say, as Lewis put it, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce. Here is the logic. In his book, The Problem of Pain, which is one of the books you need to read on this topic, Lewis says this, when one says all will be saved, my reason retorts, without their will or with it? If I say without their will, I at once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? If I say with their will, my reason replies, how, if they will not, give in? See, the problem with universalism, I mean, I would like for everyone to be saved, every humane person would like everybody to be saved, right? None of us want to think of a relative in hell, a relative that doesn't make it. Every merciful, kind person who knows anything about ultimate reality here wants everybody to be saved, but with their will or without it. If we say without their will, then I once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? If I say with their will, my reason replies, how, if they will not give in? Milton's Paradise, quoted last week. Satan says, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And I say, God replied, you've got it. You've got it is exactly what Lewis meant when he said there are only two kinds of people. Either you say, thy will be done, or God will say to you, thy will be done. I want to reign in hell. You got it. I want to serve in heaven. You got it. That's what a free universe is. So we've talked about the nature, last week the origin, persistence, purpose of evil, now the avoidability of evil. We turn to our last topic, the problem of physical evil. We can say it this way, moral evil can be explained by free will. If you weren't here last week, just in the end, all of these will be available on disk. You can go over it. Moral evil can be explained by free will. But physical evil does not result from free will. Who freely willed the last earthquake? Did you get together a group and will the last tornado that came through? Or a hurricane, or meteors, or floods, or genetic deformity, or cancer? You cannot explain all of these things. We certainly don't freely choose them. And if free will is the explanation for evil, then how can we explain moral, physical evils that are not connected with free will? Physical evils can't be explained by free choice. No one chooses to have these things happen to them. That's the problem. How do we attempt to respond to it? The problem, all physical evil can be connected to free will. So that's what we have to prove. Free will explains evil, hence physical evil can be explained by free will. The problem is, how do we explain A? All physical evil can be connected to free will. Let me clear that Lucifer rebelled, Adam and Eve sinned, but it's not at all clear to most people how the last tornado or tsunami was connected with Lucifer or Adam's choice or any other human being's choice. It's not at all clear. If it is clear, then you've had this problem solved a long time ago and should have written a book on it. What I'm going to suggest, and this can be found in two of our books. We have a book called The Roots of Evil, and we have a little heavier one called The Philosophy of Religion. There's a whole section in it, and I'm summarizing this for you. Some physical evils are directly self-inflicted. I mean, if you want to abuse your body, that's a free choice. If you want to become obese and die of a heart attack, that's a free choice. So clearly, we can explain some physical evils in the world, and probably a lot more than we would think. Probably a lot of our sickness is really ultimately self-inflicted by what we choose to eat, we choose not to exercise, we choose a lot of things. So we all know, the question is how much, that some physical evils are a free choice that abuses our own body. Some physical evils are indirectly self-afflicted. We didn't just, choose to eat all fat foods and get a heart attack, but we might have chosen to be lazy and end in poverty. And physical evil of starvation, poverty, what have you, could result, and sometimes does result, from laziness. That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, no worky, no eaty. Roughly translated from the original Greek. Some are indirectly self-afflicted. Poverty from laziness. A little folding of the hand, a little closing of the eyes, what does Proverbs say? And poverty comes on. Some physical evils directly result from free choice of others. Don't forget, we're living in a moral world where there are other moral beings, where other moral beings make choices that affect us. Child abuse brings physical evil on the child. Spouse abuse brings physical evil on the spouse. The spouse didn't want it, the child didn't want it, but a free being brought it into existence. And we live in this free world. Wherever there's more than one free being, you're going to have a conflict somewhere along the line. If there were only two people in the world, there would be some kind of conflict. Child abuse, spouse abuse, and many other forms result from the free choice of others. My father freely chose to be an alcoholic when I was younger. That brought physical abuse on the family. And anyone who comes from an alcoholic family knows about that. It's a very traumatic thing. So we live in a free world where other people's choices bring bad results on us. Some physical evils result indirectly from the free choice of others. If the parent chooses to be lazy, the children may suffer from it. If the parent chooses not to be educated or to allow his children to be educated, the children will suffer from it. There's an indirect relationship between free choices and the consequences on other people. Now, some physical evils are a byproduct of a good process, and here's one that I think we forget. A good process that has an evil byproduct. For example, rain produces food, but also floods are byproducts of rain. Winds renew the air, but tornadoes are a byproduct. In this kind of physical world, where you need air, where you need wind, where you need water, where you need all of these things in nature for us to physically survive, byproducts are going to be evil. For instance, let's say that someone is working on an anvil and he hits a spark and the spark hits the sawdust and the sawdust burns the building down. Now, his purpose wasn't to burn the building down. His purpose was to make a plow for the farmer so we could all have food and eat. But a byproduct of that was the building burned down. Nature has byproducts. Nature has, as it were, waste products or collateral damage, as they would say in the military terms. Number six, some physical evils are necessary for a greater good physically. The early bird gets the worm, but the early worm gets eaten. So what's good for the bird is bad for the worm, right? Where higher forms are living on lower forms. But in a physical world where things are running down, and they have to run down because they're finite, you're going to have some higher forms living on lower forms. If they're not eating animals, they're still eating plants. So it doesn't matter whether you're vegetarian, still the plant gets eaten. So the bird gets the worm, but the worm gets eaten. Seven, some physical evils are needed for greater moral good, for developing character. And we alluded to this last time, but let me elaborate on more. If this were the only explanation, and this is the primary explanation that C.S. Lewis uses in his book, The Problem of Pain. And you remember the line we quoted last time, God whispers in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. Pain is his megaphone to arouse a morally deaf world. There was a famous doctor who was an expert on leprosy. He was a Christian. And he discovered an amazing thing about leprosy. I used to see these pictures when I was a kid and say, man, I don't want to be a missionary. You see these, no fingers, no toes. You see this disease that eats their toes and fingers and hands off. That's not true. Leprosy does not destroy fingers and toes. The lepers do. Leprosy destroys their ability to sense pain. They could be standing like this and their finger be burning off and they not know it. Leprosy destroys their ability to sense pain and therefore puts them in jeopardy. Pain's a good thing. So some are needed for a moral good. So they decided they would solve the problem of the lepers. They would put a little bleeping system on the leper. And when they got near fire, the bleeper would go on and they wouldn't burn their finger off. Well, the first thing they learned, the first lesson they learned is pain is necessary to keep us from self-destruction. If you can't sense pain, pretty soon you're not going to have any fingers, you're not going to have any toes. The second lesson they learned is that in order for the pain to work, it's got to be strong enough. And the bleeper didn't work. You know why? Because if you just hear bleep, bleep, it's not enough to keep you from doing it. You know, it's like that little noise that goes on when you turn your car on, you know? If you don't want to put your seatbelt on, you just wait a while and it goes away. But what if it was shock? It's a shock treatment, you know. You'd probably turn it on, wouldn't you? If you knew that if you left that baby on, you got a shock, you'd turn it on. So the doctor got real smart and he said, let's hook a shock system up to the leper so that when you get near fire, they get zapped. It didn't work. Twice. Only worked the first time. Because we're smart, aren't we? If you get zapped once, what are you going to do? Turn the system off. So the lepers would turn the system off and they were still losing their fingers and toes. Third lesson to learn. Lesson one. Pain is God's way to keep us from self-destruction. Pain has to be strong enough to work. Lesson two. Lesson three. It's got to be out of our control. Because if we controlled the rheostat of pain, what would we always do? Turn it all the way down. We'd all turn it all the way down. I mean, if you had a rheostat on you and you say, all suffering, all pain, everything that you call physical, emotional evil in this world, you could just turn down a button somewhere right here on your side, turn it all the way down, what would you do? You'd turn it all the way down. It's like Rabbi Kushner, who lost his son of premature aging. He said, and I quote, I'm a better man for having gone through this, having lost a son by premature aging, but I would never have chosen to do it. Can't we say that about every suffering we've gone through? Can't you say that about every single physical suffering you've gone through? I'm a better person for having gone through it, but I would never have chosen to do it. It keeps us from self-destruction. It's got to be strong enough to work, and it's got to be out of our control. Duh. That's this world. That's the world we live in, right? That's the world that God gave us. Why? Because he's more interested in our character than our comfort. Because God is more interested in our holiness than our happiness. There is no verse that says, I am happy, be happy, saith the Lord. There is a verse that says, I am holy, be holy, saith the Lord. Pain is God's megaphone to arouse a morally deaf world. Some physical suffering may be inflicted by God as a punishment for our free choices. Those who were abusing the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, what does it say? For this cause some are sick and some are dead. That's what sleep means. It's a euphemism for dead. There is a sin unto death, 1 John 5, and I do not say you should pray for it. Some people drift so far from the Lord, he takes their miserable life out of this miserable world so they don't bring any more reproach on his name. Nadab and Abihu brought strange fire before the Lord, and God zapped them. They were carried out in their garments as priests. Some may be inflicted by God as punishment for our free choices. Yes, God does punish evil, and he rewards good. 9. Some are a result of Adam's free choice. You know, we had a representative back in the garden. We had what theologians call a federal head, a legal representative. He was the head of the race. And he was put to the test for us, and we were all in Adam. And he legally represented us at this point, and he blew it, and Adam had him, and we got him. That's why we're born in sin. And in sin did our mother conceive us. And we all know what happened. Genesis 3, and thorns and thistles, but a sweat of your brow. Romans 5, 12, by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, death passed upon all men, for they all have sinned in Adam. It implies Romans 8, the whole world was subject to bondage. It's going to be delivered when Christ comes back again. Some of the physical evils in this world are a result of Adam's free choice. And we would have done the same thing had we been there ourselves, and he was our legal representative. 10. Some may be inflicted by evil spirits. Yes, there are demons, fallen angels. Yes, they do want to afflict people with physical ills. Job 1. Look at that whole scenario there. Or Mark 5, the demon-possessed man, the Gerasene demoniac. There is an evil spirit, and he wants to inflict us with evils, and he is alive and well on planet Earth. Now, all these 10 easily account for all physical evils. I don't think you can name a physical evil that doesn't come under one of those 10 categories. So we can explain all physical evil in connection with a free moral world. Consequently, the answer is that physical evil has an explanation. Problem, since God can do miracles, why doesn't he intervene and prevent evil? See, we're in a dilemma here on this problem. God can do anything possible. God can do miracles. He can turn water into wine. He can make something out of nothing. Well, then every time a criminal takes a gun and points it at an innocent person and pulls the trigger, why doesn't God perform a miracle and turn the bullet into putty? He could do that if he wanted to. Every time he takes a knife and tries to stab it in some innocent person's back, why doesn't he turn the knife into jello? Or every time a strangler puts a noose around somebody's neck and goes to strangle them, why doesn't God turn the noose into a noodle? He can do it. So we got a problem. If God can perform miracles, if the Bible is right, then why doesn't he perform miracles to prevent this evil that's occurring to innocent people? The answer is he has in the past and he will in the future. It's called the first coming and the second coming. If he did it regularly, you say, well, why doesn't he do it more regularly? Then it would mess all of nature up and we wouldn't even be able to live moral lives. If God did it regularly, then it wouldn't be a miracle, it would be a natural law. God couldn't defeat evil if he didn't permit it. We would never learn from our bad choices. Suppose every time you make a bad choice, you make a dumb choice, you go out and drive 100 miles an hour in a 70-mile-an-hour zone, and you have a head-on collision. Suppose there were never any consequences to our bad choices. Can you imagine how bad we'd be? We'd be badder and badder if we did that. We'd never learn from our bad choices. In fact, see, we could not even live a moral life since it depends on knowing natural consequences of our actions. For example, you have to know that a weapon can kill. If a little child doesn't know that, so it's adults' responsibility to keep them away from little children. A little child who has never seen how a gun works and how people can be killed by it doesn't know the moral consequences of that and isn't guilty of that crime. You have to know that if you pull that trigger, there's a thing called inertia, you know, there's a thing called impact, and that bullet's going to make impact and probably kill you. What if you didn't know driving too fast is dangerous? Or that drunk driving can be fatal? All of these moral choices are only possible because of natural law. If there weren't gravity and inertia and all the natural laws, you couldn't even make a moral choice. You couldn't make a choice even to drink water. Because if you don't trust gravity, you wouldn't trust putting the water up to your mouth. It might go right up your nose and kill you. See, it has to depend on natural law. And if God were regularly intervening in the world, it would mess up natural law. And he does irregularly intervene. It's called miracles. But he can't do it too often. If he did it too often, we'd never learn from our choices. We couldn't even live a moral life. He can't destroy all evil without destroying all freedom. Now listen carefully to this. The only way God can get rid of all evil in this world is to destroy all freedom. But then he would be destroying the free gift that he gave. Remember Madeleine Murray O'Hara? Remember her? Big mouth atheist? I used to say, I know how God can get rid of a lot of evil. All he has to do is every time she opens her mouth, just cram it with cotton. You know, if God would only just reach down and, or just kind of choke her a little bit or something, you know. Or even if she thought an evil thought, all God could do is give him an Excedrin headache number two. Zap him. But if God did that, what? He would be denying them the freedom of choice and the freedom of thought, which comes from being a responsible moral creature. He can't destroy all evil without destroying all freedom. Why? Because he can't destroy all evil without destroying what causes evil, which is free will. But freedom is a good which God has willed. Hence, God can't destroy all evil without destroying the good that he has willed. He can say, okay, no more free creatures. I'll make you all into robots. He could go just like that, and we all leave this room, all programmed. Everything we do would be absolutely programmed. We're automatons, but then we're not free, right? This would also destroy all good. Because once you destroy the ability to curse God, you destroy the ability to praise him. Once you destroy the ability to hate God, you destroy the ability to love him. Destroying the ability to hate God destroys the greatest good in the universe, love, to love the Lord with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. Why God can't destroy all evil? Because he'd have to destroy all good. We say, well, then how can he defeat it? How could he defeat it? This to me, and I'm sure God is going to feel complimented, this to me shows what a genius God is. And I can see him up there saying, that stupid little idiot down there thinking, saying this, but you get the point. I think this is an absolutely incredible plan. Here's God all eternity, said, I'm going to make free creatures. I know they're going to blow it, but I'm going to bring a greater good out of it, and I'm going to defeat evil through it, so it'll be a better universe as a result of it, without destroying their freedom. Now, that's a trick. How can God defeat all evil without destroying freedom? Well, he allows everyone to freely choose their destiny. You want to say, thy will be done? Or you want me to say, thy will be done? I'll give you a whole lifetime. Make up your mind. He allows everyone to freely choose their destiny. So you preserve freedom. Because their choice was freely made. But then he defeats evil by separating good from evil. The wheat and the tares aren't going to be together. The wheat are going to go to one place and the tares to another place. They're going to be good people, evil people. The good people are going to go to a good place. The evil people are going to go to an evil place. Separate the sheep and the goats forever. And then quarantine. Quarantine evil. Don't let it get out. Don't let it spread. Lock it up. Put it in the prison. Lock it up. Now, it's locked there according to their own free choice. So ultimately, the door is locked on the inside, but a sovereign God has also sealed it by their freedom on the outside. Quarantining evil forever in hell and punishing evil in hell and rewarding good in heaven. So God defeats evil according to our free choice without destroying our freedom. Something like this. 54 years ago, this June 24th, in a little city called Centerline, Michigan, north of Detroit, I stood at an altar next to a girl named Barbara Kate and said, and forsaking all others, I cling only to you as long as we both shall live. It was a free choice, but it killed my dating life. Absolutely killed it. I haven't had a girl call me since. Of course, she never called me before either, but nonetheless, am I free? Yes, I'm free. My freedom is being fulfilled in a monogamous lifetime marriage. I'm fully free because I fully chose not to be free. Not to be free to live a licentious life, but to be free to live a holy and godly life in the holy bonds of, I almost said macaroni, I was thinking of an Italian wedding, matrimony. Heaven is like marriage is to courtship. Courtship, you're still making up your mind. You know, courting somebody, dating somebody, that you're still making up your mind. But once you make up your mind and you freely choose, then you're bound inside. And then it's the freedom from sin, not the freedom to sin. See, the greatest freedom of all is not the freedom to sin. That's a lower level freedom we have here. The greatest freedom of all is the freedom from sin. And the myth that people have about sex is that very thing. They think the freedom to go out with anyone you want is a happy sex life. I got news for you. Just the opposite. Just the opposite. The freedom to enjoy sex within marriage, one person, one man, one woman, till death do us part, is the ultimate sexual freedom. But it's a freedom in the bonds of marriage. So God gave us freedom. When we made up our freedom, then he said, so be it according to your freedom. You're going to do your thing forever, and you're going to go and do my thing forever. Two places, separated. And what bothers good people? Evil. What bothers evil people? Good. So they're relieved of the frustration of the hound of heaven still barking, 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 barking. The Holy Spirit still convicting them. And we're free from, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We're free to do what our heart really desires, to serve God. And by defeating death and Satan. So yes, evil is defeated, it's separated, it's quarantined, good is rewarded, evil is punished, and we each have it according to our free choice. Now, it happened officially at Christ's first coming, and it will happen actually at his second coming. And in between, it's a process of character development and choice.